President, the joint speaker with you. Been a few years since we've had the privilege of being at a Cleveland convention, and it's nice to be back again. To bring you also the loving greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia. Some of the members of it are here. Some came with us, and one who sent their love especially is a sister of our sister Margaret John Terrence Estrada. She also sends her love, as is my daughter, Joanna, and Sherelle, who I talked to before recently. The object of our study together this morning is going to be sort of a survey study. We're going to be sort of going all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to be picking up one theme as we go through. And this theme is to notice a recurring pattern that happens over and over again. After noticing this pattern, for most of the time we're going to be talking, we're going to briefly try to notice interpretation why the pattern occurs, and then finally to make an application into our own lives. Now this pattern has to do with third generation in the Bible. So I call it infamous grandson. Places where we notice that in the third generation we have a generation of apostasy, and how this pattern recurs over and over again. To start, we're going to go back to the third generation. The third generation from Adam and Eve. We're going to look at two of Adam and Eve's grandchildren. The first of these is brought to our attention in Genesis, the fourth chapter, and we're going to start in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who came through. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enoch. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth is the second, Enoch the third generation from Adam. What do we know about Enoch? Very, very little. The Bible doesn't give much detail on Enoch. One half sentence. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's all it says about the Enoch. What does that phrase mean? Let's approach that through the process of elimination. What that phrase cannot mean. That phrase cannot mean then men began to pray to the Lord. Because it's the second generation, Cain and Abel, offered sacrifices. They approached the Lord. They called upon the name of the Lord and besought him for various gifts, and they praised him for his goodness to them. But it cannot mean then men began to talk to the Lord. Nor can it mean then men began to use the name Jehovah. Because we have a direct scripture in Exodus, the 6th chapter, verses 2 and 3, that the name Jehovah did not come into use until the time of Moses. And although we find it in Genesis, we find it in Genesis only because Moses wrote the book. And therefore, he puts the name in, where probably in the tablets or whatever the copy from, it was Adonai or Elohim that was used. So these two things it cannot mean. What then can it mean? Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Perhaps your Bible has a margin, and perhaps in your Bible's margin you would note this reading. Then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Other margins will read, then men began to call their God by the name of the Lord. All the Hebrew says is then men began to call the name of the Lord. What they began to call is left out, and therefore it becomes a supposition when it's put in. We prefer the thought that the translation of the margin is correct, that says, then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Because this can be substantiated within the same fourth chapter of Genesis. In the parallel line, not the line of Seth, but in the line of Cain, after he slew Abel, we find that Cain had a son also. Now his son would be contemporary, even though that was the third generation of Adam. His son would be contemporary with the second generation of Seth, because Seth was born after Cain slew Abel. So the grandson of Cain was a contemporary of the grandson of Adam, eastern south. And we have the name of that sign, and that's all we have about him. And it's given to us in the fourth chapter in the 18th verse. Under Enoch, the son of Cainan, was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael. That's all we know about him. He begat a son named Mahujael, who had a son called Methusael. Not to be confused with Methusael. He had Methusael, and he had Mahujael. Here. What's the significant about that? One thing. Notice the last two letters in the names of those children. El. Mahujael. Methusael. Wherever you see in the Old Testament, El as a prefix or a suffix to a name, is an appendage of the name Elohim, or God. Later you have it in Israel, or Elihu, or Elisha. Or you have the prefix or suffix IAH, Jeremiah, for Jehovah. Or the prefix of Jehu, J-E, for Jehovah. It was very popular in Israel later years to append in the meaning of their name the thought of God. But it begins with the contemporary of Enoch. Then men began to apply to themselves the name of God. It is later usage in Israel, it was an honor. It was meant to honor God, that they wanted to copy certain characteristics of God. But we suggest that in its earlier usage, it was not an honor. But in its earlier usage, it was taking upon themselves attributes that belong to Jehovah. Why would they do this? Remember when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden? They left under a curse. But all was not black. They left, despite the curse, with a hope. A hope that God had implied to Mother Eve, really, in the sentence on the serpent, when he said, this woman would bruise your head. They had a hope that there would be a seed that would refer to the curse situation. And you remember when she had her firstborn, Cain, what she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This was the one who was produced. So this reversed what she thought. He's given me a seed. She had another son, Abel, she called him a papu. He didn't matter. The firstborn was what counted, and that one was on the seed. Well, things turned out, the secondborn was better than the firstborn. But after Cain slew Abel, you knew the seed couldn't be Abel because he was dead, and you knew the seed couldn't be Cain because he was a murderer. So both Abel are disqualified by that single act. But now when Seth is born, what did she say? He has given me another seed instead of Abel, who came first. She had trusted that Seth now would be the one to be the seed who would bring about the reversal of the curse. But Seth grew up, he had children, and he died. And he didn't bring it. And Enoch was growing up, and in the same time on the other side of the family, to Cain's seed, their sons were growing up, and there was no reversal of the curse. And so finally they said, God won't do it, we'll do it ourselves. And so Irad, who was a contemporary on the other side, named his son Mahujael, who will fight for God. The one who will be God's instrument in smiting the serpent. The one who will bring about salvation. In other words, the problem in this third generation was they had lost confidence in God because hope deferred makes the heart sick. They were tired of waiting for God to act. He had promised the seed he wasn't delivering. We will deliver ourselves. And they went forward to this spirit of bringing their own deliverance. Apostasy set in. Now let's go to the other third generation. That was Esau. Let's go to the son of Cain. And notice what it said about him. And this is in the same fourth chapter of Genesis. This time we want to in verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Again, we don't know much about Enoch. All we know about him is that his father built a city. His son. That's the entire thing that we know. Why does he tell us to go to city? What's the significance of the city Elah, the first city in the Bible, was the city of Elah. Why is it still city? Well, back then, I'll tell you one thing, it was not a population center. There was no population center. You didn't have the large enough population. Say, this is just a urban development. We need a new housing project here to house these people. It had to be no other reason. The city was a small place for protection. For protection from what? Well, later, when Nimrod built cities, it was protection for the wild animals. But this is before the flood. The animals weren't wild. So you don't have protection from the animals. What then is one protection from? It must be from one particular animal here, fellow man, who built the city, Cain. What do we know about Cain? He was a man who was righteous. You remember what he said when God accused him of murdering his brother? He said, anybody who sees me is going to kill me. He said to me, well, I'll put a mark on you. And in the security of that mark, he lived. Righteous, but he lived. Now here's the sign. No mark in that son. Just put him for my boy. Okay, they won't kill me. They'll take it out of the second generation. They'll take it out of my son. God has promised, I will be your protector. James says, no, I don't trust that. I'll protect him myself. I'll build a city. And in doing this, you have apostasy. Because you have lack of confidence in the promise of God's protection and taking over the role by himself. Time goes on, matters go from worse to worse. Situation deteriorates until the earth becomes so polluted and so wicked that it has to be cleansed. And God sends it to flood to collect it. And through that flood, he brings eight righteous people. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the only four things we know. The others were called Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth. But these four families through that flood. And they brought with them a vision. A vision that God said, when you come through there, go out and multiply and build you. The same vision that had been given to Father Adam. World population through their progenity. It would eventually propagate and build the earth. But we come to the third generation. The third generation to Noah a man named Nimrod. We read about him in Genesis, the 10th chapter, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 10. First began Nimrod, which is the son of Noah, of Ham, who came through the flood. Second generation was Nimrod, so his choice to serve as Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one of the earth, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even if Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kelna and the land of Sidon. Again, we have a city building. But this time, at least, he's got something to protect himself from. Being a hunter, he's protecting himself from the animals. So the first city he built was Babel. The Tower of Babel, very familiar, the 11th chapter. What was the problem with the Tower of Babel? Well, if we look at the 11th chapter, the first crime was not building the Tower of Babel. The first crime comes earlier, starting in Genesis 11. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass that they journeyed from the east, that they saw the plain of the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they made bricks for stone and slime and made for mortar, and they said, go to, let us build a city and a town. Not the reach of heaven. The first crime was the building of the city. The nation during the flood was thrown out and filled the earth. So they lived in tents, through the place to place. But now they found a nice comfortable place. Let's settle down. Houses that are made out of brick are not meant to be moved day by day. They're permanent houses. They have lost that vision of spreading out, of going throughout the world. They had decided to come into one specific location and settle there, instead of the vision of a world propagation. That was the first time. The second time was the tower. Why did they build that tower? behind bay, they were afraid of another flood. They wanted to get above the flood. Let me suggest that if that were the reason, they were smart enough that they would not have built that tower in a valley. First, what you have to do is get to the top of the mountain before you keep going. You start on the top, not at the bottom, if you're going to build the gate on the flood. So the very location they chose for the tower indicates the purpose was not to get above a flood. And that is what they said was the purpose. He said, let us build a tower upon the reach of heaven. Let us make for us a name that we be scattered not abroad upon the face of the whole earth. In other words, they wanted to have something that was outstanding, something that would give them a reputation. Now remember, this is the family of Ham. Rivalry is set again. God has said way back at the flood that he was going to punch a chef over the son of Ham. And it's interesting, this word name comes from the same Hebrew root as the word chef. Let us build our own chef. Let us make our own reputation. World study, his word study of the Old Testament says that they wanted a monument or token of superiority or eminence to denote and signify to all succeeding generations that they were the true original governors to whom all mankind ought to be subjected. It was like men still famously today, but ever after they got their immortality in the structure. Look what we did. It was the thought of showing everybody else we are God's chosen. That was the apostle thing that you find for the Tower of Babel. The time went on, we come to another reformer. Things go in the same pattern until one man stands out above all other men. A man called of God. His name was Abraham. And you remember the call in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Get you up. Leave the city, Ur of the Chaldeans, and go to the city that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. This was the vision that was given to Abraham, a separated people, to be not part of the Father's house, to be unique unto God, a covenant. But the third generation comes along, a friendly fall, Jacob and Esau. You call the story to Jacob and Esau, they're going up the sail of the first flight over the Mesopotamia. You recall how later, when Isaac was about to die, how Jacob impersonated Esau and received the blessing. And then you recall how his mother sent him away. First, because he was afraid of Esau. But second, because she wanted him to get married. And said, I don't want you to take a wife from these people. Abraham had the same people when Isaac was there. A separated people and no intermingling with the people of the land. Go back to the homeland. Isaac sent the elder servant back, and Rebekah was brought. Now Rebekah in turn sent Jacob back, so that again they would maintain the principle of separation. Esau was not dumb. He was weak. But he looked. He observed what was happening. He gained a lesson from what happened. Let's look at Esau's narration. The 28th chapter of Genesis, verses 6 to 9, we read about his first wife. And we read why he fucked his first wife. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from him, and that he had blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, thou shalt not take the wife of the daughter to Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram. So that his father and mother agreed that he should go to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughter of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then Esau went unto Ishmael and took him a wife, which he had Mahala, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the daughter of Rebekah, to be his wife. Notice the reasoning of Ishmael, of Esau. He says, my father and mother are not pleased for Jacob or me to marry over the land. They sent my brother away all the way back to homeland to bring back a wife. I want to please them too. I'm not going to marry a Canaanite. I'm also going to marry a relative. A little too far to go back all the way to Haran. Oh, but we got other relatives close to by.
goes to Hollywood Israel. And he goes to Peter again. And so that's his wife, so these two can be separate. Look what he does, just go all the way. But he certainly goes in the right direction. But then let's turn to Genesis 36. And those verses 2 and 3. And read about the second and third wives of Esau. Esau took his wives of the daughter of Canaan. Canaan, the daughter of Esau the Hittite, and Aholibama, the daughter of Enah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Esau. Having gone just a little way, he was now in keeping to go the rest of the way and say, well, you know, there's not a whole lot of difference between the Israelite and the Canaanite. There really wasn't. Because the Israelites were equally worshippers by this time of pagans. And so he compromised and he went right back to what he said to begin with, I wasn't going to do. He married a Canaanite. Very cool. So what he saw, we find the apostasy of compromise. He sees the right direction, he goes in that direction, but he does not go the whole route. He stops halfway. He loses the vision of the covenant that separates people. If you're not going to be fully separated, you're soon going to be fully joined, fully assimilated. Of the land. We go on to the next major reform. Now, this is one of the most common reforms in the Bible. Reform under Moses. When God reforms, and God gives them a law. And in that law, he says this thing. These are the principles you will live by, you don't, you will die by. And second, I have a certain ritual to show you that I will dwell with you. That was the tabernacle. These are the two main legs of reform that Moses brings in. But our study is not the first generation, it's the third. So let's go to the grandson of Moses. And he's a rather prominent character, even though I dare say if you had asked me before I studied this, and if I could ask you, probably wouldn't know the name. But there's three chapters in the Bible devoted to him, to the story. His name was Jonathan. We read about him in Judges chapters 16, 17, and 18. We're going to pick up the story in just two verses. In Judges 18, verses 30 and 31. And we want to notice the problem with the third generation, the grandson of Moses. And I hope you've got your Bible for this one. Because when I read it from my Bible, I want you to read it from your Bible. And I want you to notice how bad a reader I am. Just notice how I misread when I read my Bible. Okay, I'm going to read now in Judges chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 30 and 31, and I want you to see if you can find the word I just pronounced. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Moses, he and the sons were priests of the tribe of Dan, the priests of the tribe of Dan, until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time of the house of God was in trouble. You know what the word image pronounced? I said, Moses, this guy. And you probably read Manasseh. Because Manasseh put in all of our Bible. And there's a reason why Manasseh's in the Bible, because it's back to the old translation. So it halfway belongs there. And I say halfway belongs there. Remember how the Hebrew was written? Only the consonants, the vowels are to a point. The vowels were put in, but you only had the consonants written. So you wrote Moses, M-S-S, the blue dots here and there, put the O and the E-S, to get Moses. In the old manuscripts, this is written M-N-S-S, so you think Manasseh. But the N was put in here in the line, to show that it was not part of the original text. And that's why all the scholars agree that the name here, Manasseh, is incorrect. It should be Moses. We'll prove this a little later with another scripture to show that, really, this Manasseh here is Moses. He was probably put in by the Hebrew scribes to protect the reputation of Moses because of the tremendous apostasy of his grandson, who sets up a whole college of religion to serve the tribe of Dan. That tribe that left their inheritance and claims the inheritance of the brother and foster brother in the choice lands of the north. It says, it's too far to go to Jerusalem to worship. We're going to have our own services here. assuming, of course, you have a service, we need a high priest. He really should be of the Levitical line. Who was greater of Levitical line than Moses? Offered the job to his grandson. Now, really, it was not a high-paid job. The salary is given the judge $7 a year. So it was pretty low pay. But it was a job. Maybe times are hard then, too. I don't know. But anyway, he has a job to serve as high priest. McClintock and Strong, commenting on this, says, there is not any reason to suppose that this establishment involved an actual apostasy of Jehovah. It appears rather to have been an attempt to localize or to domesticate his presence under the symbols and forms of service, which were common among the neighboring nations, but were forbidden to the Hebrews. So there's twofold events. One, the establishment of a sacred ritual different from the only one the law recognized, and the worship by symbols naturally leading to idolatry, with the ministration of one who could not legally be a priest, but only a Levite. Now, we're going to notice a little side note here. And this will bring you to the other proof that this is really Moses' grandson. You notice in the 30th verse, it says, they were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. But there comes a place when they are no longer idolaters. But they're idolaters all the way down to the end of the period of the king. But although that family was idolaters, not all of them were idolaters. Because we'd like to go over to Chronicles and pick up the story. In 1 Chronicles, the 23rd chapter, verses 14 and 16, in the genealogy, again picking up Uzu. The sons of Moses were Gershom and Eliezer. Here's the scripture that proves that this Gershom was the son of Moses and therefore Jonathan's grandson. But then it says, of the sons of Gershom, Shebuel was the chief. Jonathan is fully skipped. He's fully removed, and if you study this, not only is he removed, his son is removed, his grandson, his great-grandson, his great-great-grandson are removed. Hundreds of years of genealogy are just plucked out and thrown in the garbage can. And they skip all the way from Gershom down to a triple great grandson, Shebuel. Interestingly enough, the word Shebuel means he who would return to God. Evidently, in the case of Shebuel was one who did not share the feeling of his family. David notes this, and in the 26th chapter of Chronicles, verse 24, notice the job that Shebuel is given. And Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was ruler of the treasury. He was put in charge of all the finances. A very heavy responsibility. I think that's a beautiful lesson in itself. That even where there is an apostate family, generation after generation, God judges the individual, not the family. And if one turns around and goes back, that one is not only noted, he'll be given a position of prominence for his faithfulness, despite the family. By getting back to our lesson of the third generation, which is the Jezebel, which is Jonathan. What are the apostles? Making new arrangements on how to serve God instead of following his arrangements and formalism. This introduces the dark period in Israel, the period of the judges. Now, that period is summed up in the last verse of the book. Because in those days, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That's the catch. There was no king. So each one followed his own way. You had each person doing his own thing. And as a result, you had idolatry after idolatry, one over and over again, they're sold into slavery. But finally, that period comes to an end. And you got the period of the king. Now, the period of the king started out very bad, you recall. The people wanted a king. God didn't want the king. And God said, they're denying me, so let them have a king. And the first king was King Saul. Now God chose King Saul, but it was not God's choice. That can be proven in Genesis 49:10, where it says that the kingdom would not depart from Judah. And Saul was not even of the line of Judah. So the first king was the people's choice. He said, you want a king, I'll give you a man who's head and shoulders above his brother. I'll give you your idea of a king, the macho image. He did choose a man who was me, but a man who wouldn't save me. Now he said, you've had your king, now try mine.
And then God gives a contrast, David, shepherd boy. So here's my idea of the king. And David had a vision. And his vision was one kingdom under God. And to make that residence permanent, he had one dream in his life. He spent more of his time in that one dream than he did every battle he fought. I want to build God a temple. Because you can't do it, you're a man of war. Your son can. But David did everything he could. He provided all the materials. He laid aside gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver. That was his dream, was to build the temple, to have one government centralized under the worship of God. Solomon built the temple. That's the second generation. In building it, he made some mistakes. One was he raised the taxes too high. That's what that's like these days. So now the taxes were so high that the people began revolting. And so when his son came to the throne, Rehoboam, people put up a protest. They gathered behind a leader, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and they said, lower the taxes, it's too high. You recall the story. Rehoboam went to his older counselor. So what should we do? They said, you're absolutely right. You know, they can't take taxes as high, lower them. And he went to the younger counselor, and the younger counselor said, you lower the taxes on every respect you. You show them who's king. You tell them that if Solomon beats you with whips, I'll beat you with scorpions. I'll make the taxes twice as high. He did. The result was obvious. The kingdom split. In the third generation, that vision that David had of one united kingdom under God was lost. Apostasy comes in, factionalism. And you got 10 tribes up north and 2 tribes south, each with their own government, each with their own kingship, each with their own worship, each with their own priests, each with their own prophets. You have it falling away in the third generation. During that kingship, period of the king, in Israel, every king was bad. But in Judah, you had bad, bad, good, sort of like that. More bad than good, but you had highlights. And you had one who was noted as the reformer. The one king who introduced a real reform. And his name was Josiah. He was the one who followed the book of the law. He was the one who reinstituted the Passover. The great reform of Josiah. He had a vision. A vision again of a separated nation under God. Our power will come from our relationship to God. And 3 generations later, you come to Josiah's grandson. And his name was Zedekiah, the last of the tribe of the kings of Israel. In Ezekiel, the 17th chapter, verses 11 to 21, you read the call of Zedekiah. We're only going to read verses 13 to 14, because these verses give the reason for the fall. Zedekiah had taken to the king's, Nebuchadnezzar took to the king's seat as Zedekiah, and he made a covenant with him, and had taken an oath with him. He also had taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be safe, that it might not look it on itself, and that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. Interesting enough, in reprint page 3623, Brother Russell commenting on this verse says, the taking of this oath was the immediate cause of Zedekiah's downfall. He had lost the vision. The vision was, our power will be in God. Zedekiah made a political alliance. He made it temporary, because right afterwards he turns around and says, now who will get me out of it? Egypt will. They're a powerful nation. I'll make a second alliance with Egypt. And then Egypt will come over here, they'll take care of Babylon, and then we got our kingdom back again. Pretty smart. Except Babylon heard about it. And they said, that's enough of that. Off the throne. And they wiped out the entire kingdom. Israel was down to do. They had lost. Because the vision was lost, and Zedekiah thought, we'll be a lion, as his apostasy. Israel goes into captivity. They're there 70 years. But as Cyrus, the decree comes forth to return to the land. And again, reformers are on the scene. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. Men who see a vision. Men who see the idea of returning to the throne of God. Read Nehemiah 1:3. But in this case, apostasy comes in even faster. In 15 years, a apostasy starts entering in. You read about it in the book of Haggai. We're going to look at Haggai 1:4. See if I can find Haggai a little bit. I have my problem, minor problem. There it is. Haggai 1:4. Haggai talks to the people. It is a time for you, O youth, to dwell in your plastered steel houses while the house of God lays waste. Already they had stopped building the house of God. They had gone back to the vision to rebuild the temple, but they stopped building. You recall when they laid the foundation of that temple. It's given in Ezra 3, 10 to 13. It says the people rejoiced when the older ones went. The older ones didn't rejoice for one reason. They remembered Solomon's temple. And they looked at this pile of stones and they said, this is a temple? This will be nothing. And that's why, again, Haggai had to come through and point out the apostasy that they were going through. In Haggai, the third chapter, verse 3 and 9. Who was left among you that saw this house in their first floor? How do you see it now? Nothing in your eyes in comparison. Then verse 9. But I say, the glory of this house shall be greater than the former, to the Lord of hosts. And at this place will I give peace, to the Lord of hosts. He said, your problem is you're backward oriented. You're like the potatoes, let's put it under the ground. You're going always back. Look forward to the prospects of the foundation rules. Beautify them. Their problem in the third generation was apathy and discouragement. We could go on talk about the Maccabees, we lost time to do that. We'll take the next Reformation after that. The greatest Reformation of all time, Christianity. Jesus of Nazareth, a whole new religion. Hold on, it says, I'm not going to put a patch on an old wine bottle, an old garment. I'm going to give you a new garment. I'm not going to put new wine into a bottle. Give you a new bottle. He brings in a whole new thing. Just take water for apostasy to begin. Even in the second generation, in Paul's day, there's a mystery of iniquity that already works. But in the third generation, you come to the early church fathers. And the making of creeds, and the forming of church councils, and the taking away of the authority from the congregation, and putting the authority in the hands of the elite, the clergy. Your problems were creedalism and clericalism. You'll see it in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 25, when he says in the parable of the tares, wild men slept. Not only after the apostles fell asleep, that's true, but when men let themselves get lulled into a sleeping condition, letting others do their things before them, the enemy still cares. You see it in Revelation, the 6th chapter, where the seal, where it comes out, the world pouring is out your food, so much for a penny. 6th chapter, just the 6th verse. You see it in Revelation 2:6 under the charge of Nicolaitanism, lording it over your brethren. Creedalism and clericalism were the great hypocrisy and energy. Keep on going through the history of the Christian church. Go beyond Revelation now. And we come to another reform. And if you've noted that, the Great Reformation, 1517, under Martin Luther, is predicted in the Bible in Daniel, the 11th chapter, as being helped with a little help. You have the thought of the Reformation. And there's a confusion that thing. And this vision was justification by faith. The priesthood of all believers. The sole authority of the scriptures over the creeds of men. But in just three short generations, that vision too was lost. And you come to a period of time that was accented by a little minority group. A group called the Pietists, formed by a man named John Jacob Benner. And I want to read you a little bit about the Pietist history, because it shows what happened three generations after Reformation. I'm quoting from the book, The Church in History. In Spener's time, three generations after Luther, the
dead orthodoxy had come to prevail in the Lutheran Church. All emphasis was on purity of doctrine and defense against any departure from Lutheran doctrine. All that was expected of church members was that they should learn the catechism, attend church service, listen to doctrine sermons, and partake of the sacraments. They were not asked to take part in church work. Nothing was ever said about the inner Christian life and warm religious experience. So Spener introduced something new. In his own house, he gathered a small group of people who were not satisfied with his former religion. He would discuss the sermon he had preached the previous Sunday. The purpose of these meetings was to foster a deeper and warmer spiritual life. And so they were called Collegia Theotokos, or meetings for the purpose of fostering piety. They were little churches within the church, certain of the people within the ecclesia, to spiritually grow. In other words, in the third generation, Lutheranism had fallen into sterile intellectualism. Everything was how much you knew more than he knew. We are they who know this. They are they who don't know this. We have the secrets they don't have. But it was not active Christian life. It was not the purpose of the reformation of character. It was not the utilization of the life in the service of the Lord. And as a result, it was an apostasy. So we go a trend all the way from Adam, all the way down to the Reformed Reformation. That when a great reformer comes on the scene, a great generation, it tends to fade and go into apostasy. Why? I think the reason could be fairly simple from what we've looked at. You begin with somebody, some way, your position. He sees that things are not right. He comes up with the decision, and because others see it at the same time, he pulls them apart. And this is called a reform movement, whether it's the Reformation or whether it's a movement under Abraham or Moses or whoever. These reform movements begin. But sooner or later, the reformer dies. Now when he dies, this leads to problem succession. Who's going to be carrying on this work? And you got a little inter-party squabble. You got rivalry. And we're talking about the third generation, another interesting study, because in the same thing, look at the second generation. And you find all the second generation, this inter-party squabbling. Who is going to be in control of the movement? Who is the real reformer now that our leader has passed away? When he dies, this squabble tends to form a polarization. And you tend to then begin to have factions splitting apart. You have this little group calling this successor. This little group calling this successor. And this little group saying, we're not going to have any successor. We are the successor. And this little group says, well, I go back to the original reform. And each one polarizes in his own little camp. And then the third generation is born. And all they've heard is they're growing up with conflict and conflict. Argument and argument. They've lost the whole point of reform. Now they're into the squabble part. And so they're tired of it all, and they begin falling into the apostasy of the third generation. A very natural trend of events. The last part. We've talked about a lot of reform. We've talked about reform under Abraham, under Moses, under David, under Josiah, under Jesus of Nazareth, under Martin Luther. But there was another reform we haven't talked about yet. A reform under Charles David Russell. Reform of the Harvest Movement. You know something, brother? We are the third generation. We are just three generations from that reform. Do these problems apply to us? This is a form of the gospel harvest. This is a reform that had a vision, the vision of the everlasting gospel. A call was heard, come out of her, my people. Our grandfathers, not every case, as a rule, movement-wise, our grandfathers were the ones who responded to that call. Some of us are first generation, some of us are fourth. By and large, that's where it came, was in our grandfather's time. Where do we stand? How do the hazards of the biblical third generation apply to us? So you get quiz. A quiz we can't do to ourselves, we've heard it before. But I'd like to make a quiz too, as a third generation. don't need a pencil, for the trick being your own mind. We looked at the third generation of stuff, and we solved a problem that most deferred think of the hard thing. How have we reacted to the continuous disappointments of 1914, 1925, 1954, 1980, and the other things you want to pick? Are we able to maintain that original Harvard vision despite the prolongation of time? We looked at Enoch, and we saw the apostasy of over-protectionism. I'm going to build the city for myself because God may not protect him. Are we content to leave the supervision of the Lord's work in his hands? Are we guilty of building walls and fences around our favorite reformer against his own advice in the first volume, page 23? Are we guilty of saying, oh, I know you'll protect me because I'm strong in the truth, but I got to think about the young one. My child may not have that mark in his head to protect him. Therefore, I have to be his protection. We looked at the third generation, the days of Nimrod, and we saw the last loss of world vision. Have we maintained that same spirit of a worldwide gospel urged by Jesus in Matthew 28:19-20? That worldwide gospel vision, which inspired the early Harvard work to expand into dozens of countries in only 40 years. Do we still have that same worldwide viewpoint of the truth and its activity? Under Nimrod, we also saw in bigotry. Let us think for ourselves a name. Have we become more interested in our own city, our own truth, than in those of the Lord's people who are not with us? Those that he's spoken of in Mark 9:40 and again in Jonah 4:10-11. Do we still recognize that the Lord may yet have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal? Romans 11:4-5, 4:5 and 8:67-68. In Esau, we saw an apostasy of an incomplete separation. He went only to the Israelites. He didn't go all the way back. Have we become joined in our interest, either temporal or spiritual, to those who, though not of the world, are not fully apart from it either? Have we maintained our own individual separation and sanctification and holiness of the Lord? 2 Corinthians 6:14-16, reprint 1588. In Jonathan, grandson of Moses, we saw the apostasy of individualism. Are we still content with the ecclesia arrangement? Are we still willing to work within it? Does the proper and the natural desire to serve the Lord as individuals take away from the role we have to the body as a whole? Ephesians 4:16. Also in Jonathan, we saw the apostasy of formalism. Have the outer trappings of power worship in any way detracted from that first love which so personally due to God and to our personal Savior, spoken in Revelation 2:4? Are we content with the fact that doing certain things makes us an acceptable Bible student, rather than the things that make us a servant of God? Under Rehoboam, we saw the apostasy of factionalism. Can we pose burdens on our brethren, which sometimes force them to separate from us, and then we say, but they love God, because we put the burden on them they couldn't bear? You had to agree with us, but what your conscience said. Do we put these burdens on our brethren? Do we continually seek for that one true unity of which the scripture speaks, that unity of identification with the temple? The temple of God, recognizing that we can only be drawn closer to each other as we are drawn closer to our God. In Zedekiah, we saw the apostasy of worldly alliances. Are we constantly on the alert against going down to Egypt for help, to have the problem of seeking worldly solutions and worldly help for our spiritual level?
BMI of day, we call the apostasy of apathy. Have we lost sight in any way of that grand vision of the harvest activity before us? Are we just content to fill our old character garden while the completion of the temple lags behind? Or do we still realize as long as one person is not yet found, our endeavor must be fully in the witnessing and service of our Lord to find that one, the man of August 28, Revelation 3:16. Also in Israel's Nehemiah's day, we saw the power of discouragement. Is our love for the Lord and the depth of our consecration as bright today as the day we first believed? Have we left the scene of life, or the force of our brethren, or the opposition of the world, or our own inability to serve as we might desire, to put on any of these dilute that full determination we had to be consecrated? Have we been like those that said, this temple can be as nothing, our eyes simply focused back on all that great work of the photogram of 1916, and glory in that, not looking at the work before us, and saying this can be as nothing compared to that which was done before us? Do we let these things detract us from the work ahead of us? In the early church fathers, we saw the problems of creedalism and clericalism. Do we know why we believe what we believe? Is our faith structure based on a pressure to conform to the view of our class or of some favorite elder? Are we constantly searching whether these things be so? Even in our study of Mother Russell, even as the Apostle Paul encouraged those who heard him, or are we studying only to prove that they must be so, because this is what we've always believed, because we trust this one, and therefore it has to be right? The Lutheran Dissenters say, sterile intellectualism. Have we maintained a clear concept of the purpose of Bible knowledge? Do we really study to show ourselves approved to God, or do we study to show ourselves right? Is our object of all things, including our study, to be more Christ-like? These are the questions I have to ask myself when I look at the fact that I am a third-generation Bible student. If I've done poorly, then I got to remember Proverbs 29:18. Without a vision, the people perish. The Old Testament word study translates it this way. Without a vision, the people is made naked, stripped of their honor and defense. Hebrews 10:23. Call to remembrance the former day, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. 2 Timothy 3:4. Continue thou in the thing which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and whom we will learn them, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the scriptures, Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life.
Thank you, Brother Carl. That was a thrilling way to begin our convention.